Good morning.
Good morning.
Glad that you're here with us on this bright, cheery day. Hey, we need, as I heard someone say this morning, we need the rain. So we'll take the day any way that God wants to give it to us. And this is a day that He has made, so we will be glad and rejoice in it. Again, I'm going to save the announcements for just before the prayers, but this time I am going to try to remember to pray for them. Last week, I know I forgot to do that. But I'd like us to just go ahead and jump into our worship. That's why we're here. We're here for Him. And so I'd like to pray, and let's prepare our hearts for worship. Father, we are here to worship You. We are glad about this day that You have given us, and we're glad about the fact that we can come together as a family and to raise our voices together in joy, singing to You, praying to You, just sharing our hearts with You as we sit and listen and hear Your heart and feel Your presence. We do pray that Your Holy Spirit would be active and among us here this morning. And we pray that all that we sing, say, and do would be to Your honor and to Your glory. Amen. I'll invite you to stand, if you're able, for our call to worship. I'm reading from Psalm 72. And our verses say, "Praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to His glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen." And so let's fill this sanctuary with glory and praise this morning.
Son of God, You are the one.
That was a joyful song. We're going to slow things down just a little bit here. But before they started singing, it reminds me, the song they're about to sing reminds me of the fact that there are so many classes that we have where we sort of get off into different topics. And I've been asked, well, what do you think is going to be like when we're in heaven? Is this going to be this? Or is that, and when we're in heaven, is that going to happen? Or this, all these questions about heaven. Well, my only response is the title of this song, I Can Only Imagine.
I can only imagine what it'll be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. Yeah. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in all of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine. I can only imagine when that day comes and I find myself standing in the sun. I can only imagine when all I would do is forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine, yeah. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel when I dance for you, Jesus? Or in all of you be still? When I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? When I sing hallelujah, will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine, yeah, I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in all of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? Yeah, I can only imagine. I can only imagine. Yeah, I can only imagine. I can only imagine when all I would do is forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine.
To Take a moment to greet your neighbor. And so before we lift up praises and prayer requests, I am going to go through the announcements. These are requests. They are prayer requests that God would bless these activities, but also give us the strength to do them, to participate in them. You'll notice in your bulletin table coming up, I think this has been working out very well. It's been something where I feel like we are truly ministering to the community. Of course, we wish there were more who could take advantage of it, because I'm sure there are more who need the help, but I'm glad that we're able to do that. And maybe we're helping out just the number that we can help with the help that we have. God knows all that much better than I do. So, but the next table coming up is on the 16th. That's going to be Wednesday of Holy Week. It'd be from 5:30 to 6:30 like normal, but then that means that week we won't have any evening coffee shop theology. Don't forget about the collection of gift cards for the College Street neighbors down here, those that were affected by the fire. And also we're collecting clothing for an organization called A New Tomorrow. Make sure you get things out there as well. And then next weekend there's going to be an Easter egg hunt. And so we need donations of candy and little egg-sized prizes. These are chicken egg size, not ostrich egg size. So egg-sized prizes. But if you have donations, please put them in the kitchen. Missionary committee meeting coming up then too later in the month on the 23rd. Any other activities that we have going on that we should make known? I am thankful that our prayer walk number went up from 3 to 4 yesterday, and so glad that we had 4 of us to be out there praying for the church. I ask that when we do these sorts of things, even if you can't make it, just take a moment to pray for that whole the school, the administration, the students, the bus drivers, just everybody involved in the experience of that school out there. So, any other praises? Any praises you had from this week? Oh, good. Phew.
Well, I wanted to give the other ladies a chance first, but we had a wonderful time yesterday at the ladies' tea, so I appreciate Donna and Thelma. Anybody else who contributed was very nice.
Yes, it sounds like they had a wonderful time, and I understand that some of the men are jealous and are looking for a men's day of some sort. So I'm glad that all of you had such a good time. Any other praises? Any prayer requests? Maybe for more praises this week?
uh, Just continued prayers for Ron and Jean. He is definitely having some major health issues right now, so keep them in your prayers. And a praise for all the Joanne and Tom and Jeff who have birthdays today.
Okay. Happy birthday. And then up front, yes.
Good. Okay. Mm-hmm. I have a prayer request for my niece. Her name is Jennifer Leitner. She has been battling cancer. I think she's 45 years old. She was in the hospital 2 weeks with pneumonia. She's now home. She's gaining some weight. And she's really has a good spirit, but I would like some prayers for her.
Okay. Yeah.
Thank you.
Would I or did I?
Would you?
Okay. Yeah, there's someone that we know from within the in another church in the denomination. Her name's... Could you give her the name? There's a pastor's wife, Christy King, who is battling cancer as well. She just found out. And yeah, go ahead and add...
She was diagnosed with stage 4 breast cancer, and it has metastasized to her liver and her bones. They have a 1-year-old and a 3-year-old child. They are part of the group we meet with the bishop to do Bible study. So if you could keep them in your prayers.
It was a little easier when I was keeping them at... Sure, no, you're right. They are ones that we got to know very well now, and yes... Go ahead.
There's a little bit of a praise, you know, going out of order here, but do want to point out tomorrow is going to be Nathan's birthday, so he's looking forward to having him back after the semester's over here soon.
Yeah. So. Good. Well, tell him we said happy birthday. Any other praises or prayer requests? Okay, well let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for just this new day. We know that every day is a gift from you, and so help us to never take our time here on earth with you, take it for granted. We know you have us here for a purpose, and we ask, Lord, that you would help to make us aware of what those purposes are. We thank you for opportunities to celebrate as we hear about birthdays and as we know about accomplishments and milestones. We just thank you for being with us and helping us through all of the preparation, all of the things that need to be done in order to reach those milestones. Father, we need your help in others. And so you have heard these requests. Father, we first of all want to ask that you would bless and guide our events that we've talked about, the things that we have going on here. We ask for your blessing on those things that you want us to continue to offer to the community and to each other. We ask you to help us to know if there are things you don't want us to do, and help us to know if there are new things that you want us to do. This isn't about us, Lord. This is about you. We're here for your service. So help us to be more aware of your presence and your message and your guidance so that we can be your hands and feet the way you want us to be. We ask for your strength and for healing and comfort for Ron, especially as he deals with his medical issues, health issues, but then also for patience and comfort and strength for Gene as well as his caregiver. I pray for all those who provide care for others, especially family members, because we know how difficult that can be sometimes. And we just again, need your strength and your patience, all the things that we need in order to get through get through life with these people. We pray for Jennifer. We thank you that you have healed her from the pneumonia. We pray for your healing touch with this cancer. Cancer has also hit a friend of ours named Christy, a pastor's wife, with two very young children. And so, Father, we pray, too, for your miraculous touch on her and on Jennifer, that the cancer would just go away. But if that's not your will, we pray that you would continue to let Christy and Jennifer both know your presence and be strong through this situation that they're enduring. We thank you for your provision and the way you have given us an income this week. And so we ask you to please accept our offering and bless it and use it to further your kingdom and to further your church. We pray all these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Would you join me in singing our first hymn, number 297? There was an old, successful business leader. He was asked one day by his young protege about the secret of success. And the old man says, "I can give it to you in two words, right decisions." But the young man says, "Well, how did you go about making right decisions?" "Well, experience," came the reply. The young man says, "But how does one gain experience?" The man replied, "Wrong decisions." I found a quote in a whole lot of different forms, and it was credited to various different authors, all kinds of different hanging things and whatever. But the main point of the quote was, "No man is worthless. He can always serve as a bad example." And Sir Winston Churchill is credited for saying, "Those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it." So I've entitled this week's message, "Learn from Past Mistakes." I know that I would much rather learn from other people's mistakes rather than making those mistakes myself and learning the hard way. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is telling the Corinthian church in today's scripture passage. The history of the Jewish people included some really bad examples that Paul wants his readers to learn from. And so I would like us to learn from them. Because the consequences of those bad examples were consequences that he wants the Corinthian Christians to avoid. And of course, I would like them to be consequences that we avoid. He's already addressed the fact that their wisdom provides them with personal liberties. They know that they have the right to do anything, but he says not everything is beneficial. He reminded them that there's a need for love when exercising your personal liberties. And in chapter 9, which I'm kind of skipping over because there was a lot of duplication, but one thing that was extra in there was that he talks about his freedom, his rights as an apostle. And he adds one more element, the need for self-discipline. He talks about running a race and the strict training that's involved in running a race, the need to focus on the prize, and the things that he does to avoid being disqualified for the prize. And it seems as though he's talking about salvation here in those verses. So he doesn't want to do anything that's going to disqualify him. And he's setting them up then for chapter 10. That's where we pick up his letter today. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'm going to be reading from verse 1, starting in verse 1, where he begins with, I think, a little bit of sarcasm. They've been telling him about how wise they are. We know that we can do anything. We know it's okay to eat the meat. We know. And he starts off by writing, "For I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact." I mean, you think he's pointing out there are maybe some things that you're forgetting about or that you know, but at this point you're acting like you don't know. "I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Paul's going to take them on a little journey through time to refresh their memories about some important Israelite history. We know that when Moses led the Israelites out of the land of Egypt, God led this huge group. Don't think of it as just 100 people. This was an entire nation. He led that entire group out of the land of Egypt, and he led them with a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire by night. A cloud by day to shield them from the beating sun, and fire by night to provide light in case they wanted to travel at night. We know that God parted the Red Sea so the Israelites could walk on dry land to reach the other side and avoid the pursuing Egyptian army. Examples of God's blessing. But the people grumbled. They were hungry. Verse 3. They all ate the same spiritual food. God provided something that he called bread from heaven. It was something very new to them. After the dew dried, there was this stuff on the ground, and they didn't really know what it was, and so they called it manna, which in Hebrew translates roughly to, "What is it?" It's like us saying, "That thingamajig." I mean, that's what it means. Just, it's like, huh? What is it? And it's called manna. Now, I remember growing up thinking that manna must have been a lot like those white communion wafers that we used to get. We lay them on your tongue, and they would just dissolve. There was no taste, really no substance, but it just served a purpose. But that's not the case with the manna. Exodus 16 tells us that it was white like coriander seed, and it tasted like wafers made with honey. So it was tasty. I wish those communion wafers would have been made with honey. It would have been a little tastier. And it apparently didn't dissolve like those little communion wafers, because Moses told them to bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. So it's a very versatile food. You can bake it, you can boil it. They probably had manna soup. I'm sure they had manna cotti. And a sandwich was a sandwich, but a manna witch was a meal. Thank you. And I'm sure somebody put together a cookbook, because they ate that manna for 40 years, Exodus tells us. Now, God threw in some quail as well, but they were eating this manna for 40 years. And when they reached, just before they were going into the promised land, Moses in Deuteronomy, he goes back and he reminds them of all sorts of things. And one of the things that he says in all of this history that he's reminding them of, when he told them about the manna, when he reminded them about the manna, one of the things he says is that your clothes did not wear out and your feet did not swell during those 40 years. Just one of those little details that we sort of slide by. But obviously, I don't know medically exactly what that means, but it must mean that there were no heart diseases, no diabetes, no blood flow issues. I consulted my podiatric medical assistant. But we can know that that means they were healthy, right? After 40 years of eating manna, they were healthy. They were still healthy. No swelling in their feet. So again, another example of God's blessing. But the people grumbled. They were thirsty. Verse 4, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Notice it doesn't say God. That rock was Christ. God, we know that God provided water from a rock for them to drink. And it happened several times. And Jewish tradition states that a rock must have traveled with them to make sure that they were always provided with water. So Paul uses that idea to reinforce the fact that God was actually traveling with them. And he says Christ here instead of God to reinforce the fact that Christ, God the Son, Christ was working with God the Father to provide salvation from their thirst. God blessed the Israelites with guidance and protection through a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. God blessed the Israelites by parting the Red Sea so the Israelites could get to the other side. God blessed the Israelites with manna in the morning, quail in the evening, and water from a rock. It's a song. But all the Israelites did was grumble. And just because God is blessing you, it doesn't mean that he's pleased with you. Let me say that again. Just because God is blessing you, it doesn't mean he is pleased with you. And I know that because of verse 5. Verse 5 says, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. None of these miracles guaranteed that the Israelites would reach the promised land. In fact, Joshua and Caleb were the only adults starting the journey. That whole adult generation, all of them were gone except Joshua and Caleb when they got ready to step into the promised land. Disobedience caused the people to forfeit the promise and to die in the wilderness. So Paul gives us a few examples. Let's learn from them. Verses 6 and 7 tell us, now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Again, remember how he prefaced this with the idea that he doesn't want to be disqualified for the prize. So let's use these things as warnings, as examples, so that we don't set our hearts on evil things as they did. He says in verse 7, as he starts to list some of the problems, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Well, of course, he's talking about the golden calf experience. But even before that, if I can, in Exodus, we have examples actually of where the people sat and ate and drank in God's presence. In Exodus 24, Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel, 74 people. God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate, and they drank. So they had been eating, worshiping in his presence. But just as they had once eaten in his presence like that, they later then ate and drank in the presence of an idol. And we know that story much better. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf, and he announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early, sacrificed burnt offerings, and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Oh, I'm glad we would never do that. Well, first of all, we wouldn't give up our gold jewelry just to watch it get melted down. We're too materialistic to give up expensive gold jewelry like that. But even if we did, we certainly wouldn't create some statue of a bull and start worshiping it. We talk about how ridiculous the people of Paul's day were because they'd create little statues. They'd have them sitting around the house and worship those little statues. We ridicule them because they worship something they could hold in the palm of their hand. An idol is anything you're devoted to, more devoted to, than you are to God. Do you spend more time with this than you do with God? Does this get more attention from you than God does? An idol is anything you're more devoted to than you are to God. So hear Paul's words. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. Verse 8, he gives us another example. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day, 23,000 of them died. Here he's referencing an incident that's recorded back in the book of Numbers. And that particular incident is preceded by a story, an interesting story about a king named Balak. He feels threatened by the fact that the whole Israelite group is camped out there along the plains of Moab, his territory, and he gets a little nervous about them, so he has officials go get a guy by the name of Balaam who practices divination. And I'm not going to go into a lot of the details, but he wants Balaam to put a curse on the Israelites. And Balaam warns him right up front, "I can only tell you what the Lord tells me." And so he goes into it. Balak pays him, wants him to pronounce this curse. He sets up a couple of altars. He offers up bulls on those altars. He doubles down. He puts bulls and rams on those altars. And he's ready for Balaam to pronounce his curse. But Balaam goes to the Lord, comes back, goes to God, comes back. And Balaam can only pronounce a blessing on the Israelites. Of course, that makes Balaam mad. He says, "Well, let's go over here. Look at him from this angle. I want you to curse him from here." Again, Balaam can only bless them. He gets mad. He says, "Well, let's try over here." He goes to another spot. They try again. Balaam can only bless them. So Balaam gets mad, doesn't want to pay for Balaam's services, and he says, "Well, I told you right up front, I can only tell you what God tells me to tell you." So Balak's plan, that king's plan, doesn't work. But the only reason I'm telling you that is because there's irony, there's unfortunate irony here, that it turns out he didn't even need Balaam. He didn't need Balaam to put a curse on the Israelites because they took care of it themselves. The very next verse says that while Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate the sacrificial meal, bowed down before these gods, so Israel yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of these people, kill them, and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the Israel's judges, each of you must put to death those of your people who have yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor. Then an Israelite man brought into the camp a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses, the whole assembly of Israel, while they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this. He left the assembly, took a spear, drove the spear into both of them through the Israelite man into the woman's stomach. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped, but those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. Now, you might be tempted to get caught in the weeds here. I say 24,000, and your verse says 23,000. What's the difference? Well, he says 23,000 in one day here. That refers to also the fact that the judges had to kill some possibly on a different day. Don't get caught up in whether it's 23,000 or 24,000. Get caught up in the fact that their disobedience brought on God's wrath. This is the incident that Paul's referring to here, that we should not commit sexual adultery as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. God's judgment was immediate and it was thorough. Hear Paul's words. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. Verse 9, we should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes. Again, not saying test God, but test Christ. We should not test Christ. Another reference to something that's recorded back in the book of Numbers, where we read this incident where they traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient. The people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses. And they said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread. There's no water. And we detest this miserable food. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. So we can see the result of their impatience, their grumbling, their speaking against the Lord. But however, the Israelites did repent, and God did show mercy. It continues, the people came to Moses and said, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. And when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. If they looked up at that snake with belief that God would do what he said he was going to do, then he would be healed and he would live. And Jesus refers to this incident in the Gospel of John as he's having a conversation with Nicodemus. He says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. They just had to look, and they had to believe. But remember what caused this situation in the first place. Again, they grew impatient. They spoke against God. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread. There's no water. We detest this miserable food. Do you see what they're doing? They're blaming God for their problems, for their inconveniences, for their discomfort. Why am I stuck in this awful job? The pay is terrible. There are no benefits, and I can't afford to get out of this crummy apartment. instead of recognizing that you have an apartment, you have a job. There's probably many other situations that you're actually thinking of right now in your mind. We should not test Christ as some of them did. Verse 10 gives us another example. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. Don't grumble. Well, that's all they did. But Paul is referring to one particular again in the book of Numbers, where we read about people. The next day, the whole Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. They said, "You have killed the Lord's people." But when the assembly gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron and turned toward the tent of meeting, suddenly the cloud covered it and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron went to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord said to Moses, "Get away from this assembly so I can put an end to them at once." And they fell face down. Then Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer, put incense in it, along with burning coals from the altar, and hurry to the assembly to make atonement for them. Wrath has come out from the Lord. The plague has started." So Aaron did as Moses said, ran into the midst of the assembly. The plague had already started among the people, but Aaron offered the incense and made atonement for them. He stood between the living and the dead, and the plague stopped. But 14,700 people died from the plague, in addition to those who had died because of Korah. 14,700 people died because of grumbling. So do not grumble as some of them did. Verse 11, after he's done giving those examples, he tells us why we have them. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. There's a reason these embarrassing moments in Israelite history were recorded. It would be much easier if you're writing a biography to just forget about these little things. You know, you can talk about the manna. You can talk about the things that actually happened. Please don't talk about how we gave these very, very poor examples. But they're written in here, they're recorded to be examples for us, to be warnings for all of us who deal with the temptations of idolatry, sexual immorality, testing Christ, and grumbling. We're all faced with them, and so were the Corinthian Christians. And maybe we're sure that we're wise enough to easily avoid these temptations. Well, the Christians at Corinth were sure they were wise enough too. But Paul tells them, and he's telling us, to be careful. There's a proverb that says, "Pride goeth before the fall." So verses 12 and 13 tell us, he says, "So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." Be careful that you don't fall. This is one of those verses that we use to explain the fact that, again, Paul talked about the prize being salvation. He doesn't want to be disqualified. We can find ourselves thinking that we are standing so firm, but he says, be careful that you don't fall. Not that the salvation would be taken away from us, but the fact that we would give it up, we would fall too far. He says in verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." That last verse tells us, a lot about temptation. First of all, it tells us that everyone will be tempted. Look at the last sentence. It says, "when you are tempted." It doesn't say if you are tempted. God knows that every one of us is going to experience temptation. And that's okay. For temptation is not a sin. Jesus was tempted, but he never sinned. Temptation is not a sin. The way you act inappropriately, that's the sin. We also see that we all experience similar temptations. It says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. Your temptation might look a little different. It might take a different form from somebody else's temptation, even different ages, different generations, but the temptation is still the same at its core. They had temple priestesses that would lure them into temptation. We have internet websites. It's still the same temptation. And all these temptations are the same at their basic core in the fact that they are based on pride and exaltation of self. Another thing we see in here is that God never tempts us. He does allow temptations, but it's also reassuring to hear that he limits the temptation. He says he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Now, that might be more than you think you can bear. Maybe you think you can only handle this much, but he's given you this much because he knows that you can bear that, and it's an opportunity for you to grow. He also says he doesn't leave us on our own when dealing with the temptation. He says he will always provide. God will always provide a way out. But it's not an escape hatch. Notice it says he will provide a way out so that you can endure it. He won't remove the temptation, but he'll help you get through it. Daniel, I know it wasn't a temptation, although it was maybe a temptation to give up on God. But Daniel, when he was in with the lions, God didn't pull the lions out of the den. He was there with him to help him endure it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the fire didn't go out, but Jesus was there. God was there to help them get through that problem. You have problems, things that you're dealing with, things that you feel like you may not be able to endure. He gives you a way out of temptations, but not an escape. Those temptations won't go away. He just helps you endure them. We're so prone to blaming others for our mistakes. We'll blame God, as the Israelites did. But now we're in the habit of blaming our parents, blaming society, or we'll try to blame the devil. Remember Flip Wilson's famous line, "The devil made me do it"? No, he didn't. Because he can't. But we'll blame anyone else instead of acknowledging our own sinful nature. James 1:14 says, "But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed." So, let's learn from past mistakes. Learn from the mistakes of the Israelites. We've been given their mistakes as examples to learn from and as warnings to heed. And so, like the Corinthians, we would be wise to remember them and choose to be obedient to God. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your word and the truth that we find in it. That word very often makes us uncomfortable. But we thank you, Father, because if we're uncomfortable, it means you're poking at our heart. It means the Holy Spirit is nudging us, talking to us. Help us, Lord, to recognize that you are a way out of the temptations. We have a way to avoid temptations. We can say no, but very often we need your help. We need you to give us the strength. We need you to, at that moment again, remind us of the stories that we just heard about the Israelites and the mistakes they made in the past. Sometimes you bring to mind mistakes that we have made in the past and should be learning from. Help us, Lord, to continue to live more like you want us to live so that we can learn better from those mistakes. We love you, Lord, and we just need your help and ask you to help us endure temptations when we come upon them. Amen. If you would, if you're able, please stand and we'll sing our final hymn, He Giveth More Grace. So as you leave here, recognize the grace that he giveth and use that grace to avoid enduring these temptations alone. And as you go, may the Lord bless you and protect you and make his face shine upon you and give you his peace. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.